We feel at home in this church. I remember one of the first times we worshiped here. There was a walk on Sabbath afternoon, and a group of us went to the zoo. And I have a picture above my computer at home of Namaste the Tiger. Those of you that live here have probably been there. Not well known outside of here, but quite a remarkable creature, and I remember that well. I also feel very privileged today to be on the platform with Josh Roof and Kevin Reiswig, who have been a big blessing to my wife and I. See, we come to Hilo not to retire. We come here not for a living. We come here to get away. Our life is full, and I'll share in a minute how it has turned especially full in the last period of time. And so when we come here, we want to hide out. We want to be in our backyard. We want to plant and grow and see the green stuff and walk and stay away from people. And these guys have helped us fix up our house and just make it livable. It's not a mansion. It's a livable house, and we really enjoy that. For those of you that don't know me or my wife, you saw her with the Kiki story. We are from Northern California. We go to the Hayward Church. Until a few months ago, I was Sabbath school superintendent. I was this and that, and my wife had been church clerk for 20 years. She had been on our committee in the conference for Christian Women's Retreat for many years, 15 years. But 3 or 4 months ago, I was elected president of National ASI, the Adventist Layman's Organization. So our life has changed. We still need to hide out here. We still need to retreat. We need the relaxation, but our life on the mainland and elsewhere is on the road. 2 weeks ago, we were in Las Vegas. 3 weeks ago, we were in West Palm Beach, Florida. I don't need to bore you with the places, but it's a representative role within the church. We are lay people that support the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And I identify with this church and with small churches because when you don't have a pastor, the lay people have to stand up and they have to do it. And that's men and women. We have some attitudes in our society about women leading. They don't have that in Europe. They don't have that in Africa. Women lead because they're the only person there. There are women elders. There are women that preach. There are women that serve. In any event, it is a worldwide church, and Jesus is coming soon. We have a mission to accomplish. And this church is very much a part of it. One of the reasons that we have felt at home here is because you guys were having an evangelistic meeting. One of the first times we came, you had a tent out there, and you had a speaker, and you were bringing people in. That's what church is all about. It's not about pedigrees. We met somebody here down the road at the other church at prayer meeting, you know, and the first things out of their mouth was, well, my father was conference treasurer, and he was this, and he was that. You know, and I didn't say it, but I thought it. It's an old cliche, God has no grandchildren. He only has children. So those that accept him one-on-one and want him to be their savior, he only has children. And the doors are open for anyone to become a child by choice. Subject of the sermon today is the names of God. I'm not going to go into all the names, but we are going to talk about some of the meaning of the names to us as believers. But we have to set a little foundation. The beginning of the foundation is this question. How do you or I know anything about God? How can any human being come to know God? There are some who think you learn by myth. Hawaii is steeped in mythology. You know, you come here and there are the myths of Pele, and you can go to the University of Hawaii and study about Hawaiian culture and history. Is that how you learn about God? From your ancestors? From the mythology of your society? No. Do you learn it by divination? Right around the corner from our office in Hayward, there is a sign that says, psychic, all your questions answered. All you got to do is pay a little money, and you'll get your questions answered. I don't know if she reads your palms. I haven't gone in. But Is it by divination? It is not. Nor is it by fraud. You know, L. Ron Hubbard, the founder of Scientology, said when he was a science fiction writer, the way to get rich is to found a religion. And so he did. He founded Scientology, and he got rich. And some of those folks are still rich. That's fraud. Is that how you learn about God? That's science fiction. And on our way here today from Pahoa down the road to our street, we passed a church. I won't name it. You know what I mean, that is founded on fraud. The biography of the founder is called No Man Knows My History. And in it, he basically admits that the foundation of his books and his story was fraudulent. So many people caught up in it. That is not the way we learn about God. Martin Luther thought he could learn about God by penitence, by sacrifice, by crawling up the steps, by being a monk. And you know what? He came pretty close to the truth when, out of the Bible, chained to the pillar in the monastery, he found these words, "The just shall live by faith." Those words he found, and that's a lot of our heritage, by the way. A lot of our folks come out of mainline Protestantism. We learn about God only solely by revelation. He has revealed himself in his word. No other way, no other valid way for us to know about God. It tells us who he is, tells us who we are, tells us where we came from, and it tells us where we're going. By revelation, that is how we know, and the only way we can reliably know about God. This book is full of stories. That's not what we're going to talk about today. They're good. They're useful. They convert. They impact. If Jesus were here today and he was in Hilo and he stopped a funeral procession on the way to the cemetery, you know, that right next to the Hilo Church is a cemetery. So there are, I'm sure, funeral processions that go right up that alleyway up to that cemetery. And he stopped them and he went to the grieving widow or mother in the car and said, "Why are you so sad today?" "Oh, my son, my husband just died." And he said, "Just a minute, don't worry. We'll take care of it." And he goes up to the hearse and he opens the back door and he says, "Young man, be alive." And he comes out. That's a story, the widow of Nain. It's in the Bible. And it could happen. The power of the resurrection is there. Stories are meaningful and useful, but that's not what we're talking about today. We're talking today about the names that have been given of God, of deity, primarily by revelation. It's like a jewel. In South Africa and Namibia, they have mined some beautiful gems that are just large and costly. And the quality of the gem is based on how many facets it have, how it reflects the light, how it transmits the light. And you just turn it a little bit and you see something different. You look at it from the other side and it has a color or it has an aspect. And it is something like that that happens when we come to know and understand the names of God. It's a way to see just a little different part of his character, his purposes, and the way that he deals with us. The text that was read today gives six or eight names. Charles Spurgeon preached a whole sermon on each one of those names. We're not going to do that today. We're going to deal with the understanding of what the names mean to believers, because I think to believers, in our experience, names are especially meaningful, and it means something different to you. I don't walk in your shoes. I don't have your experience. You don't have mine. But there's a composite understanding that we can have of what God is like by how he has revealed himself in Scripture through names given by God and through how those names have meant something to us in our experience. Some of you are parents. Some of you know how you've selected the names for your children. Your parents picked a Bible name. My son did not. He, you know, the modern way is to go to the internet and to look on these websites that have names, and they list how many usages there have been in the last 5 years, the last 10 years. They can go to birth certificates and see, you know, certain names that are topical and popular. People name their kids after movie stars. I have grandchildren named Avery and Connor. And I didn't see all the research, but I'm pretty sure it had to do with how cool the names were. They're good kids. They're great kids. They go to an Adventist church in Denver, and they go to Sabbath school. But the names were picked from a list on the internet. Let's take a look together with your Bibles. Let's look at Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. This was a mother who was about to give birth. She didn't go to the internet. She didn't go to the priest. She was visited by an angel who said to her, "You will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus." It was given. She didn't have flexibility in choosing that name. It was given to him because it had a meaning. Almost all the names in the Bible have meanings. They describe a historical event, something that happened to the children of Israel. Ichabod, the glory is departed. Judah, object of praise because Judah's mother didn't know she was going to have a child. So she was praising God because she had a child. Daniel, God is my judge. In Babylon, it wasn't the steward, it wasn't Nebuchadnezzar, it wasn't Cyrus later. God was his judge. And then Jesus means Jehovah is salvation. The God of Israel, not the Romans, not some learned personage, not the Sanhedrin, not the high priest, but Jehovah is salvation. The Bible makes it very clear that in the name of Jesus, there is power. You remember what happened with Peter? You remember Peter, you know, he was, you know where he came from. He was pretty rough. He was a fisherman and impetuous and cut off the ear of the servant of the priests when they came to capture Jesus. But Peter was now, you know, when Jesus was gone, he was the man. You know, that happens in a church. You don't have the pastor, you have lay people. There comes a time in life when you go on mission trips, people have to speak. People have to stand up. They have to do it because there's nobody else there. You're the one. You're the last one standing. You're the one that God has put there for that purpose. Happened to us in India. We were there traveling around doing meetings, and we were in villages, and we had a fellow from our church. I'd never heard him speak before in my life. He was like a maintenance guy, and sometimes they greeted, and his wife spoke a lot. I mean, she was just full of life and energy and other things, and he was not. But in this village, standing in front of 400 people in a church dedication, all of a sudden he stood up and he spoke almost eloquently. Well, Peter was that kind of guy. After Jesus was gone, you know, all of a sudden they were known to be followers of Jesus, and they were expected to do what Jesus did, including healing. And you remember what he said? You know, I don't know if silver or gold, but one thing I can say and do in the name of Jesus Christ, get up and walk. And there was power in the utterance of the name. In fact, there's so much power, some people wanted to buy it. You know, they offered to pay for it. There's power in the name. And according to what I was reading, getting ready for today, the power is inherent in the name. You don't have to, you know, be totally true blue, believing, practicing believer. Then there is power in the name per se. That's why Jesus says in Revelation 1, that there will be some, you know, that he spits out of his mouth because he didn't know them. You know, they were using his name, and it appeared to have inherent power, but they really weren't of him or with him. There is power in the name, and we need to be, we're going to talk about later today about how carefully we use it. It's not something that we should use for profit, not something we should use for status, not something we should use just to think that we're powerful, but there is power in the name. We pray in the name of Jesus. There are some issues there. We're not going to go there today. Some people are afraid to pray in the name of Jesus for political correctness. Well, I believe as Christians, that is a privilege we have, and we should and do. What do the names of Jesus tell us? This is not a lesson on etymology, the meaning of names. This is a lesson that just means a lot to believers. And one name that means a great deal today, it solves a lot of problems, is the name Creator. Jesus is the Creator. It was by his mouth that all that exists was created. So clear out in the New Testament. It would avoid huge controversies in the church. You may or may not know, you're a long way away from the center of the problem, but it is a problem in parts of the church, Adventist church today, where in certain institutions of higher learning, there are teachers that teach something other than God as the Creator. You don't have to even deal with the argument. If you know the name, if you believe the name, if you accept that Jesus is the Creator, you don't have to argue. There's a great controversy brewing, and I don't want to deal with that, but I want to deal with a quotation from Ellen White. A similar controversy happened 110 years ago with the institution called Battle Creek Sanitarium. The issue was not evolution versus creation. The issue was then pantheism versus a real Jesus who was Son of God and Son of Man. God was in everything according to pantheism. It was John Harvey Kellogg's error, and she wrote to people that they should not send their children to Battle Creek because there were teachers there that were leading them away from the truth. She said, somebody wrote me and told me they sent his two children there to Battle Creek, and one has become an infidel and the other one is out of the church. So I know that, Ryan, you go to Union, right? I think you're in pretty good territory. And I have friends at Southern. There are places where the truth as it is in Jesus and the understanding of Jesus as Creator is not universally followed. But you get away from it. You avoid so much. You know, there's a time in our Christian experience when you fight a battle and you don't have to fight it all the time. For some of us who came in from the outside, I like my sister here, came from a Sunday keeping background, didn't have any idea that there could be a whole day of rest and worship. That's new. You know, a good Baptist and a good Lutheran can go to church. Maybe they'll even go to Sunday school and church when they're out of church at 12:20. And then they can go shop and they can go watch the football game and they can do whatever they want. So the understanding that Sabbath is a 24-hour period is a unique one. Even Seventh-day Baptists, I think today, and those other Seventh-day folks, don't understand that. Well, I fought a battle a long time ago. I remember being in upstate New York, an IBM factory. My boss was there, and we were there, and we had meetings all day Friday, and it was about 4 o'clock. I was a new believer, new Adventist. The sun was coming down, and I didn't know. This was a test. What was I going to do? Was I going to walk out? Was I going to, you know, mumble something and run away? And I prayed, but I had decided that I was going to do that. I was going to turn around and leave the room if it got close to sundown. Fortunately, I didn't have to do it, but I had decided to do it. And since that time, I've never had to fight that battle. You know, I don't think we're tested where we have already proven that we're committed. God doesn't do anything with, you know, he's not masochistic, sadistic. He isn't just trying to run us through the paces again. You know, you fight the battle and it's over. And if you have understood that God is the creator, Jesus is the creator, then somebody starts talking nonsense about, you know, the amoebas and the forms of life, you know, and you see the classic picture of all the little ape people, you know, getting bigger. You just look at it. I mean, you don't have to argue, because the word creator and the understanding of what it means takes you over that. And that's to a believer. I'm going to ask, you think in here, as I'm talking here, I'm going to ask for some of you to share about a name of Jesus that means something to you in your experience. Because I believe that his names are part of this many-faceted character, and you learn them one by, you know, not all of us are going to learn them in this life, but collectively, I believe his believers throughout the ages have learned something about all these different facets of his character. The word Messiah, I mean, that you can take books and books and books and books of prophecy and argue and go to meetings, and that word alone, if you understand that Christ was the Messiah, that's all the teaching of the Old Testament. There was a lady, A.M. Hodgkin, who wrote Christ in All the Scripture, where she goes to every book of the Bible and she finds out everything that's said about Christ. A.M. were the initials of a woman. It was not politically correct for women to write or be involved in the church, so she had to use initials. But the whole idea is, if you know he's the Messiah, then you don't have to argue about the 70-week prophecy, about the 70th week, whether it's cut off, you know, all of the stuff that the Jesuits did with futurism and preterism. You know, it's answered. You know, it solves a lot for the believer. I know that a lot of people in our lives deal with different issues, and your issues are not my issues, but there's an answer in a lot of the names of Jesus, one by one. Are you afraid of the dark or the future? Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Are you afraid of death? I am the life. Are you afraid of hunger? I am the bread of life. There's a whole TV series, I've never watched it, but I see it when I read the paper sometimes, called Lost. They must make up all these stories about being lost. I don't know what it is. I've never seen it. Don't have a TV here. I'll tell you, I guarantee you, one of the things we've done, and these guys can vouch for it, we don't have a TV. Why in the world would we want to escape civilization to come here to get away and watch television? Or satellite. I mean, that doesn't compute to do it. But there is that program. And Jesus is the way. Another name that he has called himself, I am the truth. I became a lawyer, and I've read somewhere that a lot of people become lawyers for this reason. As a young boy, I felt vulnerable to slander, being called names, made fun of. So people become lawyers so they can defend themselves. You know, they can use words, they can use procedures, they can. You know, Jesus is the defense. I am the truth. I am the truth. He knows. And maybe people around you don't know. Maybe you're abused. Maybe you're slandered. Maybe false things are said about you. But Jesus knows. That's enough for a believer to take comfort and know that in the end, there will be vindication. You know, our experience in this world is not primarily about vindication of ourselves, because I think Paul said it right. Let God be true, though every man be false. But yet, there is a concept of vindication. And to a believer, those names mean something. Daniel, you have the microphone? You want to get it ready? I'm going to ask you to share. If any of you, and if there's not, that's fine. I can talk and talk. My wife can tell you. I was asked, I preached 2 weeks ago in Las Vegas, Paradise Church, the pastor, and the service went on. I didn't start preaching until noon. You know, we had this testimony and that thing and the other thing. The pastor said, how long are you going to take? I said, my wife will tell you I can talk for 10 minutes or 10 hours. So, but just listen now, and if you're impressed to share about how a particular name of Jesus has meant something to you, then I'm going to offer you the opportunity. I'll tell you about one particular name. Let's look together at the book of Acts. Let's see if I can find the text here. Maybe I won't be able to find the text, but I can paraphrase it, where Paul said, he is the one who was ordained by God to judge the living and the dead. And in the King James, it's a capital J, to judge the living and the dead. The idea of Jesus being the judge. Well, not a lot of people know that. Another name is advocate. They understand he is our advocate. Most Christians understand that Jesus is our substitute or sacrifice, but not a lot of people understand that Jesus is the judge. And I'll share an experience that has meant a lot to me and that just is extremely comforting. I'm in court two or three times a month. I've sat as a judge. I know the dynamics, and frankly, I don't want to go to court here in Hilo. I've heard three stories, and it just scares me. Stay away from law and lawyers and courts in Hawaii. That's, and I say that as somebody who does it professionally. I just heard a story this week that curdles my blood. If it's true, you know, you have to be careful though, because I have this sign in my office that says "Hear the other side." You know, you hear one side, and you don't know if it's true. But if it was true, it really was not good. I was a relatively young believer. I mean, young. I was older. I was a mature person, but hadn't been an Adventist very long. And I had a case that really troubled me. You know, when you're a lawyer, you don't always get the clients you want. You don't always get the cases you want. You think you've got a case. They tell you that this is such and such and such. And then all of a sudden, half the way through, you learn that maybe it isn't really true. Maybe I've got a touchy situation here that, you know, I'm representing someone and maybe what I'm saying is not really true. Maybe it's not honest. You have to be careful. And I had a case that I was very concerned about. I was concerned of having my reputation tarnished by the case and the character of my client. And I had to go to a court hearing in Oakland, California. And I was really concerned. And in they have swinging doors. I don't know if we have swinging doors here, but in California, you know, the doors go like that and you walk in. It's pretty impressive. And it's pretty intimidating situation. You know, the judge has the power to send you to jail for contempt of court. There's a bailiff there with a gun. There are the court clerks taking down your notes. You know, you can't later on say, I didn't say that. What do you mean? I mean, if you said it and it's taken down, you know, it's admissible into evidence. So I walked in the courtroom that day and I looked up on the bench because for some reason, they always elevate the bench. I don't know why, but they do it. You get a feeling of power. Put on black robes and you sit up there and you look down on people and everybody is nice to you and they kind of, you know, they try to give the best impression. I looked up. I walked in the door. I looked up at the person sitting in the judge's chair. And you know, he was my friend. You see, they have a situation when the judge is sick. A judge goes on vacation. You know, they have too many courtrooms going and they don't have enough judges. They have what they call judge pro tems, people that are substituting that day for the judge, like a substitute school teacher, you know, or you can't teach Sabbath school and you bring in somebody else. Well, the guy who was there that day being the judge in that courtroom was my friend. And I'll tell you, as I walked in the door, saw him up there, all of my fears, all of my worries, all of my concern about being misunderstood, mistreated, and tarnished with the facts of the case and the character of my client were gone. I don't, to this day, remember what happened, but I know how I felt coming in that door. And you know what? That is exactly what Scripture tells us about Jesus as the judge. This Jesus that you know as your Savior, as your friend, that you prayed to, you know, when you were a little child at your bedside, that Jesus, that same Jesus, is the judge. He gave the law. He wrote it. He's there. I don't know how this happens in three-dimensional space, but he's the one arguing for you. He's the one who, if there's a fine, he's paid it. If there's a penalty, he's paid it. And he's the judge. I mean, to me, gave me a lot of comfort and a lot of confidence for the outcome of life. And that's true for each one of us. That is a name of Jesus, one of his 190 names. By the way, there are maybe 340 names for God in the Bible. You know, people will say more, some will say less, but I believe there are about 330, 340. Out of that number, maybe 70 or so are for the Holy Spirit, another 90 for God the Father, a few for the Trinity, but many, many more for Jesus. And why do you suppose? Why are there 190 for Jesus and fewer for the Holy Spirit and fewer for God the Father? Because he became one of us. He's the one with whom we have to do. He's the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He's the closest to us. He's the one we can identify with in a special way. So that name of Jesus, Judge, has meant a lot to me. Can any of you think, and are any of you willing to share any experience in your life where a personal facet of what Jesus is that is embodied in a name means something to you? I've seen testimonies happen in this church. And a big church, I wouldn't do this, you know, if you've got 500 people. But here, I just thought maybe somebody has had a personal experience about how Jesus, as embodied in one of his names, has been special.
So 39 years ago, I was a new Christian. I was in the Navy, stationed at Pearl Harbor. I was newly married. My wife was not a Christian at that point. And I knew people in the Navy who were supposed to have a Christian background, and I tried to share my new relationship with Jesus, my new faith in Christ. One was a son of a Baptist minister. He didn't want anything to do, he didn't want to hear anything about the Bible or about Jesus. Another person had been brought up in a Christian church. He was not interested. And I was very frustrated in my desire to share, I guess, you know, a need to share my Christian experience. My wife would get freaked out if I broke out the Bible. She didn't really, you know, she wasn't interested in that. And so I had been feeling, driving around Oahu different times, that God was telling me to pick up a hitchhiker. Well, this is the days when bad things were starting to happen to hitchhikers and to people who picked them up. So I didn't feel comfortable with it, but I'd see people, somebody looking for a ride, and I'd pray and say, is this the person I'm supposed to pick up? And I would stop not knowing. And somebody would drive up right behind me and pick them up. And so I would feel relieved that that wasn't the right person. Anyway, to make a long story short, I was driving in the heat home from Pearl Harbor to Waikiki, where we lived. And there were a lot of people walking along the street on this 99 temperature day, and there was a tall man in an army uniform that was walking along the street, and he wasn't hitchhiking, but he kept looking over his shoulder on the left like he was looking for somebody. And I looked at this person, I saw that face, and I said, Lord, is he the one? And the answer was yes, he's the one. And he wasn't looking for a ride, so I felt confident, and I said, do you need a ride? And he said, yes, I'd like one. Came into my little car, And I found myself saying, well, things are really not very good in Pearl Harbor in the Navy. And he seemed to understand. I says, it's probably like that in the Army. He had an Army uniform on. And he said, yes, it's like that over there in the Army too. And next thing I knew, I told him everything I knew about Jesus and about salvation. And it was such a tremendous experience. And then I had this funny feeling that he knew more about the subject than I did. And just about when I felt that way, he said, I'll need to get out over here. It was by the Ilokai Hotel. And I pulled to the side. Oh, and as we were doing that, I had this funny feeling that he knew more about me than I did. And so when we stopped, he turned to me and he said, it's been nice talking to you, Stephen. And I had this funny feeling that I hadn't told him my name, so that was a strange experience. And I looked into his eyes, and then I looked down at his uniform, and on his Army uniform, it said, Jesus. And I thought, well, he's Hispanic.
Jesus.
So he got out, and then as I was driving away, it occurred to me, well, Jesus is the first name, and it's always the last name on the uniform. So how could that be? And I turned to see, and he was gone. I didn't see him. So in years after that, I thought, well, I really got comforted. God sent maybe my guardian angel, somebody to give me what I needed at the time, because shortly after that, my wife became a Christian. A couple months later, we became Seventh-day Adventists. We were baptized at the same time at the IA Church. I told a story to someone recently, and they said, well, what makes you think it wasn't Jesus himself? So God meets our needs. He was everything that I needed at the time. Jesus conveyed everything I needed for comfort and encouragement.
Amen. Thank you. That happened to him, didn't happen to you or me, but it is an encouragement to us to know. I can't say that I've ever seen an angel, but I did see my friend as the judge. That happened to me. Anybody else have another experience you'd like to share or willing to share that relates to a name? Yes, sir. Up here.
When I went to church, because in the Philippines we walk to church, we don't ride. I'm happy. Came to Hawaii, I ride cars, but up there we walk in kilometers. On my way to church, I visit a family. I was wearing my coat and tie, and I shared this text. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. The Bible says, and he shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. That day, the husband said, Roel, where are you going? I'm going to the Adventist church to worship. Can I come with you? So the husband, the wife, kids changed their clothes. We went to church that morning. I was preaching the same topic. The following Sabbath they came. The third Sabbath they came. The fourth Sabbath they came. And after that, for the 12 Sabbaths, when they came to church, the husband said, Roel, we want to be baptized. So what I did, because this is the church, this is the ocean, I bring him to the water and baptize the whole family. And never give a study. But because of that text, the name Jesus, they said, this is the text that we need. God can forgive their sins, and today he's one of the elder of our church in the Philippines. So praise God for the word. There is power in this word. Read it, study it, and claim it. God is good.
Thank you. Let's turn together to the book of Isaiah chapter 63. Isaiah 63 verses 12 to 14. You know, you can go to theological seminary, Yale Divinity School, Union Theological Seminary, Pacific School of Religion, a lot of places, and study about the Bible, and probably 80% likely you'll lose your faith. But there is something that God is doing with his people in the world today. And by his people, I mean Seventh-day Adventist Christians with a broader group that will come to know the truth fully. But let's look at Isaiah 63, verses 12 to 14, which I will read. He led them by the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm, divided the water before them to make for himself an everlasting name, who led them through the deep as a horse in the wilderness, that they might not stumble. As a beast goes down into the valley, and the Spirit of the Lord causes him to rest, so you lead your people to make yourself a glorious name. God is glorified by his people, by people who are faithful, by people who are honorable, by people who follow all the truth that comes to them. He is putting together a people ready for his return. And for eternity, as feeble and as fragmented and as weak as we are as individuals, together we are his people. And we take his name when we say, I'm a Christian. You know, if you answered a questionnaire somewhere, you know, they ask you in the census, you know, are you a Buddhist? Are you this or are you that? You would say, I'm a Christian. And you might even, if there was a box, say, I'm a Seventh-day Adventist Christian. When you take that and when you make that profession, you're saying, you're taking his name. I'm a Christian. And we even call ourselves Seventh-day Adventist Christians. We've taken his name. That wonderful name, 190 different nuances to it. We've taken that name as a brother who's walking just like you in this world. I would urge us to be very careful about how we represent that name. There's a story told about Alexander the Great, who had a soldier in his army brought before him who had been charged with cowardice in the face of the enemy, and he said, what is your name? And the man said, my name is Alexander. And the general said, well, either change your name or change your conduct. When we take the name of Christian, we're taking his name, and we need to represent him well. And I'll tell you two experiences in our own church, not to belabor it. I won't give you names because I know you guys tape your sermons here. I've already had somebody who say, I'm going to get a CD, so I can't use the name, but I can tell you that this happened. Both of these happened at our church in the last 15 years. The first case we had out in the Narthex on Sabbath morning, I heard some of the guys talking. Did we know that so-and-so was coming to be a football player with the Oakland Raiders, and he was a Seventh-day Adventist? Oh, wow, what would that be like to have a Seventh-day Adventist who's a member of the football team, the big football team right down the road? You know, I know a few guys in our church that watch the games on Sunday, and hope they don't watch it on Sabbath, but they are into it, and this was a big deal that we had a Seventh-day Adventist on the Oakland Raider football team. I have his name right here. I'm not going to give it to you. He came to the Oakland Raiders from a troubled past. He had been suspended by the NFL once for his conduct, and there was a hope that he was going to be resuscitated or come in and perform. He lasted about three games. Then he started missing practices, and then he was rebellious with the coach and wouldn't do what he was told, and he was gone. And I cringed, and I thought, I hope nobody really knew he was a Seventh-day Adventist. That happened. Later, more recently, my wife is very involved in this situation. We had a gentleman from one of the islands come to our church, not the Philippines, but one of the other South Sea Islands. He had been in the Olympics. He got to the United States because he was a world-class weightlifter, a Seventh-day Adventist from the island that he was from. And he was a big guy, and you know, when you have the Olympic heritage, you know, you get some respect, and you know, you can sit around at the potluck and you can go to people's houses, and you know, you're kind of listened to and looked up to. And I remember one of the things that he said at our house, you know, when we had him for dinner, You know, back in our culture, the men don't have to work. We don't have to, you know, the women do all the work. And we just sort of, you know, run the show. And, you know, I thought that's interesting. And he said, I've never worked in my life. You know, he's lifted weights and he's, you know, performed and he's done things. But he never worked, you know, earned a dollar. You know, where you go somewhere where somebody else is telling you, asking you what to do, you do it and you get paid. He said, I never worked. I thought that was quite strange, but he was a Seventh-day Adventist. He was in our church at our home. He married a local girl that he met by coming out of his island to the Olympics. She was a Baptist. And I remember we prayed for them. Her father, the girl's father, was a Baptist minister, and we know where they live in Hayward. And they had a marriage, they had a child. The reason we knew about it is because they had a premature child, and we prayed and ministered to the child for a long time. And then he went back home. He was a weightlifter. So he would go to the gym. You know, he was lifting weights and staying in shape, and maybe he would have gone to the next Olympics as a representative of the country. Got into an argument with somebody in the gym, picked up a weight, killed him. He's in jail today in the island. Seventh-day Adventist, we need to be very, very careful. Proud, I would say proud, better than the word proud, privileged to be a Seventh-day Adventist. It is not a name you take lightly. Years ago, when I was a young Adventist, I was on an airplane, and you know, in those days I was a little more, I wasn't trying to hide as much. Today I try to hide when I can. But I was talking to the person next to me. You know, we're talking, you know, who are you? What are you doing? Where are you going? What's your life like? And I said to him, I'm a Seventh-day Adventist. And he said, oh, that's a hard religion. That's a hard religion. You can't do this. You can't do that. I mean, it's not true, of course. You know that's not true. Ellen White says, God never asks us to give up anything where he doesn't give us something better. It's like a huge, huge privilege to have some knowledge of the truth as it is in Jesus, to have a family, a family of friends wherever you go. But it's a privilege to have that name. And it's a name that is loaded with a representative capacity. We're his ambassadors. You know, all of this beauty and the nuances and the meaning that is in his name has been given to us. In fact, that's a promise. Turn to Revelation as we close. Revelation chapter 2, verse 17. You know, the seven churches in the first three chapters of Revelation. Revelation 2, verse 17. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. That's a promise. To him that overcomes, and you know what that white stone is? In the Roman practice of jurisprudence, they had judges. You know, a lot of our law comes from England, but it came from Rome before it came from England. Whether it was a criminal trial or a civil trial, they would announce the verdict by a stone. The trier of fact would have a black stone and a white stone. And if you're charged with a crime, you know, the evidence is heard, and you know, they decide. If you get a white stone, you're innocent. If they give you the black stone, you're guilty. You're adjudged guilty. So this white stone that is promised to us is that we are acquitted of our sins. We get a white stone. Jesus has given us the white stone. We're free of our sin. And that new name, you know, we're Josh Roof today. There's going to be a new name. I don't know what it is. I may never know. You're going to know. It's a name by adoption. When you are adopted, you get a new name. You go to a family for whatever reason, and if your name is Susan Smith and you're adopted by the Jones family, your name becomes Susan Jones. You get a new name. We're twice bought. We're given life at birth, and when we become Christians, we are a second time brought into the family. We get a new name. But even better than that, turn with Revelation chapter 3, go over one more chapter, and that's going to close our sermon, because this is another promise, Revelation 3, verse 12. He who overcomes, I will make. That is Jesus' statement to us. Make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God. Skip a few lines there. And I will write on him my new name. We're going to have the privilege, and it is already a privilege. If we are Seventh-day Adventist Christians, we're already taking his name. But he's going to give us his new name. If you're a pillar in his temple, you're deacon, an elder, a deaconess, somebody who teaches Sabbath school, you're a pillar already in the temple of his kingdom. And you are going to have his name written. That's awesome. That's amazing that it would happen in his name. Is meaningful, especially to believers. I think our experience is a collective one. It's not an individual one. You know, there are almost no gurus in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. We have an occasional luminary who is a good speaker, but the Seventh-day Adventist Church is made up of people all over the world. It's made up of, you know, in politics they say all power is local. This church is the Seventh-day Adventist Church. It's not an administrative meeting in Honolulu. It's not a union conference meeting in Westlake Village. It's not at the General Conference. The Seventh-day Adventist Church is the people in this room, the way this congregation functions. This is the church. And you are pillars in his temple today. We know from Psalms that his name will endure forever. So the name is not transitory. You go to my alma mater and there are buildings. There is now the Hewlett-Packard School of Engineering. There's the William Haas School of Business. There's the Bill and Melinda Gates Computer Science Center. You know, each of those buildings probably cost them about $5 million, $10 million donation. You know, those buildings are going to crumble. They're gone. The Greeks gave us the Parthenon and a bunch of false gods. The Romans gave us aqueducts and engineering and principles of warfare. The Hebrews gave us the Bible. And God's name will endure. And as pillars and as part of that kingdom, we will live forever with him.